We come this morning to the pinnacle, the high point of God's story. We've been talking, this is the 11th week, we have two more weeks. We started in the book of Genesis, we're going to be in the book of Mark and in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. But we're at the pinnacle, we're at the high point of God's story. Everything that has come before has pointed to the moments that we're going to talk about this morning. And everything that comes after is going to look back to what we're going to talk about this morning. What we're going to talk about this morning is the basis for our relationship with God. It's the payment for our sins. It's our hope for the future. It is what every Christian cherishes. It is what Satan detests. For us, it's the basis of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. For Satan, it's his ultimate defeat. He did his best to prevent it. Satan did his best to prevent what we're going to talk about this morning from even happening. He tried to kill Jesus when he was a little baby. He had Herod go and kill all the little ones under 2 years old because the wise men mocked him and didn't come back and tell him that they'd found the Christ child. He tried to disqualify Christ as he lived. I mean, he tempted him in the wilderness. On different occasions, he tried to break a bone in his body, which would have disqualified him from being the Passover lamb. He tried to keep Christ in the tomb, but his every attempt was a failure. And so you've already guessed what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about the good news of the Bible that God wants shared with every single person. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus is crucified and raised. Crucified and raised. Paul described it in 1 Corinthians, and these scriptures are not part of our lesson per se, but they set the stage for it. And we'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end of the lesson, but I want you to listen at how that chapter starts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read the first four verses. Here's what the apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so as usual this morning, our lesson has three parts. Jesus is the crucified Savior, Jesus is the living Lord, and Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our faith. We remember it once a month, when, like we did last week, we had the Lord's Supper. We preach it every week. It's the basis of just about every message that goes forth from this place, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to live, and this is the point of the lesson this morning, we need to live in the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. Because without it, without the gospel, without the good news, all is vain, all is empty, all is meaningless without the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start out in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. It's in your book as well. We're going to read verses 33 through 39 to get us started. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthana, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he cried out, so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. As we've talked about before, the Jewish way of keeping time had the night come before the day. You go back to even the book of Genesis, before God picked out his nation, it seems that's the way God kept time, because it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So if we were Jews, today actually started last night at 6 p.m. And it was Sunday night starting at 6 p.m. last night, and Sunday day started at 6 a.m. This morning. So putting that all together, and again, looking at what we've read here and look at what we read at other places in the gospel, Jesus was arrested in the evening and tried at night. When he stood before the Jewish council and was accused of being the Son of God, which, by the way, he was guilty of, but when he was stood before the Jewish council and was accused of that, it was in the middle of the night, which, by the way, was against the Jewish law. They were not to hold councils in the middle of the night. He was taken to Pilate early in the morning. He was whipped, beaten, spit upon, slapped, punched, and everything else that happened to him while most people in Jerusalem were eating breakfast. About 9 o'clock in the morning, they took him to that hill that was in the shape of a skull, the place we know as Golgotha, the place that we call Mount Calvary, and he was hung on a cross. As he hung there, he was ridiculed by the Jewish leaders that were gathered around. He was ridiculed by the crowd that they stirred up to a frenzy. He was even ridiculed by those he was crucified with. Most of his disciples ran. John was close, as we know, because he told John, when he saw John standing there, he asked John to take care of his mom. But for the first 3 hours that he hung on the cross, between 9 o'clock and noon, he was ridiculed by those that stood at the foot of the cross. When the sixth hour came, so the sixth hour in the Jewish day, when the sixth hour came, which would have been noon, because you add 6 to 6 o'clock in the morning, so 6 hours would be noon. So when noon came, something happened. Those verses that we read said that at the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So there was darkness over the whole land between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. Now, people down through the ages have offered up various natural explanations of what happened. They've said, well, there was a big dust storm that came and blocked out the sun. Or it was a total eclipse of the sun. The moon moved in front of the sun and blocked the sun out. And how God did it is not important. What's important is that during the part of the day when the sun usually shined the brightest, again, between noon and 3 p.m., it went dark. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, darkness represents evil. And some people might look at the darkness and say, well, evil has triumphed. The Son of God is being crucified. The Son of God is being executed. In the earlier parts of God's story, darkness represented the judgment of God. You remember before God had the death angel move through Egypt and kill the firstborn in every family, that there was darkness upon the whole nation of Israel, or on the whole nation of Egypt, not the part where the Israelites were, but on the rest of it, for 3 days. And it was a forewarning that the judgment of God was coming on that nation. The prophet Amos says something different. He says in Amos chapter 5, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The day of the Lord, the day the Lord's going to work his work, complete his work, it's a day of darkness, not light. And that was fulfilled during this three-hour period when the sun went dark. Now, the whole land, when it says the whole land, it was probably the whole land of Israel, all of Judea. Although, I guess it could have been the whole earth. I don't know, Brother Don. That's one question, if I remember, I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. Hey, when it went dark for those 3 hours, was it everywhere or was it just the land of Judea? But it says the whole land went dark. And it says at the ninth hour, so after 3 hours of darkness, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Bible says Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now we know from studying all the Gospels that he said 7 different things from the cross. Mark only records this one. And again, I don't think Mark was an eyewitness. Most people think the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written as Peter told Mark the story of Jesus. And so Mark recorded the things that Peter told him. So from the Gospel, and by the way, Mark was the first Gospel written. And so he was recording what Peter told him. But the thing that he recorded that Jesus said from the cross is this question. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And again, that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke it in the language that he spoke, Aramaic. And Mark translated it into Greek for his readers. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You see, at that moment, God had laid on Christ all the sins of all men. At that moment, he was paying the price of sin for all mankind. He was suffering our hell for us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And it's not physical death where we are separated from our bodies. The wages of sin is death. It's talking about spiritual death, where we are separated from God. And I've told you many, many times, the worst part about hell is not the darkness. The worst part about hell is not the fact that it's a bottomless pit. There's no solid ground to stand on. The worst part about hell is not the fire that is never quenched. I know there's people today that don't believe hell is a literal place of fire. They're wrong. I believe it is a literal place of fire. I believe when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, that it was a true story, that the rich man died and went to hell and was tormented in the flames. Tormented so much that he said, as he talked to Father Abraham, he said, if you could just send Lazarus and have him dip his finger, the tip of his finger in water, and come and touch my tongue, it would just give me some relief. And of course, Father Abraham said, no, there's a great gulf that separates the two of us, and we can't go from one to the other. So it's a literal place of fire. But that's not the worst part about hell. I mean, it's pretty bad, and people are going to suffer in the fires of hell, but that's not the worst part. The worst part about hell is not the weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worst part about hell is not the worm that dieth not. The worst part about hell is being separated from God. Is being separated from God. And that's what Jesus suffered on Calvary's cross during this 3 hours of darkness. Because God laid on him all of our sin, a holy, righteous Father had to separate himself from his Son. He had to turn away from his Son. He had to be separated from his Son. And as Jesus was separated from God the Father, again, for the first time and the only time in all eternity, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, again, I think the question was more for our benefit than his benefit. He knew the plan of God. He knew the price of sin. He knew the price that he was paying. What he recorded for us with that question is for us to realize that he paid the price for us. For us to realize that he suffered what we deserve. For us to realize that if he hadn't been separated from God, he could not offer to us the free gift of salvation that most of us, if not all of us here this morning, have taken advantage of and received. But he asked that question so that not only those that were standing by the cross knew what was really going on, but so that all of us who could read it down through history could really know what was going on as well. Some people, when he heard him say that, said, well, he's calling for Elijah, that one who in the Old Testament was taken to heaven, not by the way of death, but by way of the fiery chariot with the fiery horses. And it was foretold in the Bible that before the day of the Lord came, Elijah would come back. And we know by what Jesus told Peter, James, and John as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration that Elijah had already come back in the person of John the Baptist. And Jesus said they did to him what they wanted to. I mean, they listened to his testimony for a while, and then he was arrested, thrown in prison, and his head was chopped off. And he says, Elijah's already come back. John the Baptist, the forerunner of myself, has already come. It was another Jewish tradition that if somebody that was innocent suffered for something that he hadn't done, that he could call out to Elijah, and Elijah would rescue him. And so as these stood by the cross and they heard Jesus cry this out, they said, well, he's calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. And one of the people that stood by the foot of the cross, probably a soldier because nobody else, they probably wouldn't allow anybody else to do this. He took a sponge and put vinegar on it, put it on a reed and held it up to Christ, held it up to his lips. Now again, it was probably sour wine or wine vinegar that was often consumed by the soldiers when they were on duty. And a reed was either probably a long stick or the shaft of a spear, which means that Jesus was lifted up above the crowd. You remember he said, if I be lifted up. And by the way, the Romans, when they crucified people, they used the crosses as billboards. And what they were advertising was, if you cross us, we'll cross you. If you will go against what we say, if you break our laws, we will crucify you. We will lift you up on this cross. And so this one dipped a sponge in vinegar, again, probably the soldier's vinegar, and lifted it up. And again, some people think that he was trying to give Jesus some relief. Already he'd been hanging for 6 hours or so on the cross. The first 3 hours was in the morning sun. The last three was in the darkness, but I'm sure he was thirsty. And some people think that whoever gave him this vinegar was trying to give him some relief. Others think that they were trying to keep him conscious so that he would keep suffering. And again, I don't know what it was. I don't know which explanation is right. But this one offered him vinegar and said, well, let's leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah does come and rescue him. And then the Bible says that at 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, the Gospel of Mark doesn't say what he cried out that time, but John does. The Gospel of John says that he cried out right before he died, "It is finished. It is finished." Is the suffering finished? Yes. Is the crucifixion finished? Yes. I mean, he died. But that's not what Jesus was talking about when he declared, "It is finished." What was finished was God's plan. What was finished was God's payment for sin. What was finished was the act of God that was foretold in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, somebody's going to crush that serpent's head. Somebody's going to do that. That was foretold on fulfilled on Calvary's cross. When Jesus says, "It is finished," what he was saying, that what was foretold in the Garden of Eden, what was foretold by every prophet down through the ages, has been accomplished. The price has been paid. The debt has been paid. We can offer to all mankind the free gift of salvation because it is finished. And then it says, he gave up the ghost. You see, no man took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up freely. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave up his life willingly for us. Now, 3 p.m., by the way, was when the Jewish priests were offering the evening sacrifice in the temple. They were taking one of the two lambs that were sacrificed every day, and they were at the altar killing that sacrifice, putting the blood on the sacrifice. And at that very moment that Jesus gave up the ghost, the Bible says that the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, the veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat from everything else, the veil that separated the presence of God from everything else, the veil into which the high priest could only go once a year with the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement to go in and make atonement for the sins of the people. At one moment, atonement, make man and God one once again for the year. That veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Now, in the temple, the Holy of Holies was 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, not feet. Cubits 18 inches. So it was 30 by 30 by 30. So 30 feet up in the air, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom by God. Not by man. If man was going to do it, he'd rip it from bottom to top. But by God, from top to bottom. And here's what it meant. God was saying, no longer does the veil separate me from you. No longer are you denied access to my presence. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the death on his death on Calvary, through the price that he paid for your sins, you have free access to my presence. No longer are the animal sacrifices, which up until that point pictured what Jesus was going to do on Calvary. You see, all the animal sacrifices that were made down through the ages, the book of Hebrews says, they're just a portrait, a picture of what's going to come. The writer of Hebrews says, when Jesus offered himself on Calvary's cross, he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. No more need for all the oxes, and no more need for all the lambs, and no more need for all the turtle doves and the pigeons to be killed. No more need for all that, because the final price that had been pictured down through the ages with all these animals, the final sacrifice, the final price has been paid. And you have free access into my presence. And when the centurion, the leader of the 100 soldiers, the leader of the men who whipped Christ with the cat of nine tails, the leader of the men who beat him with rods, the leader of the men who formed that crown of thorns and jammed it down on his head, the leader of the men that plucked his beard from his face, the leader of the men that nailed him to the cross. And by the way, I do not believe that this was his first crucifixion. I believe that he had stood in the same spot that he was standing many, many times. And he had seen men over and over and over die as they were crucified via the Roman execution of crucifixion. Never before, as he stood on that spot, had one prayed for the forgiveness of the ones that were carrying out the execution. Never before had one comforted and encouraged somebody else that was dying with him. Never before had he asked somebody Never before had any person asked somebody to take care of his mom from the cross. Never before had a man died like this. And that centurion, as he stood there, as he watched Jesus die, as he listened to what he said, as he saw him give up the ghost, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It reminded me of Nicodemus, who, when they threw Shadrach, Meshach, not Nicodemus, it reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar, who, when they tied up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them in the fiery furnace, and this old wicked heathen king looked in the furnace and called his advisors and said, "Hey, didn't we throw three men that were tied up into the furnace?" And they said, "That's right, O king." Then he says, How come then I see four men, they're walking around loose, and the fourth one has the form of the Son of God?" You see, it's just a picture of what's going to happen one day that the Bible talks to us in the book of Philippians. One day, every knee is going to bow. And one day, every tongue is going to confess. The tongue of every heathen, the tongue of every person that has denied Christ, the tongue of every person that has paid no respect at all to him or his word or to his church. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. We just got a picture of it from this old centurion. We just got a picture of it from this old king, Nebuchadnezzar. One day, every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. All right, we got to move on. I hate to move on, but we got to move on. Mark 16, 1 through 7. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, 'Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. And as he said unto you.'" Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus down from the cross. They wrapped his body in grave cloths in a mixture of myrrh and aloes. They laid it in a cave-like tomb, and they rolled what the Bible says was a great stone or a huge stone. And by the way, when they built graves like this, they made a groove on the outside of the grave that the stone rolled in. And so the groove was such that when you rolled the stone into place over the opening of the grave, you rolled it downhill. And if you were going to open the grave after it was sealed, you have to roll the stone uphill in that groove. And so the stone was huge, it was heavy, and they did that to discourage grave robbers. I mean, yes, they buried other people in tombs that other people were buried in, but it took, you know, four or five men to roll that stone out of the way so they can get back into the grave. And so these ladies were coming to this tomb. Now, Jesus had already been 3 days and three nights in the tomb. When the Sabbath was passed, when Saturday was over, the first day of the week, Sunday, early in the morning, at the rising of the sun, the Bible says, these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, came to the grave, and they came with sweet spices. They came to anoint his body. After three or four days, the process of decay had already set in most cases. It didn't in this case, but in most cases, the process of decay had set in, and they came with these sweet spices that smell good, to anoint his body, to overcome or cover up the smell of decay. And as they came, they were worried. They were anxious. They said, who's going to roll away a stone for us? We can't do it. Yes, we're three women, but there's no way that we could move this stone out of the way. They were worried about a problem that God had already taken care of. I mean, the stone was already out of the way. They didn't know it yet because they weren't there. But they were worried about something that God had already taken care of. And again, it's not part of the lesson, but I couldn't help think about it. I wonder how many times we worry about something that God's already taken care of. We're anxious about a problem, and we're worried about how it's going to come out when God has already taken care of it. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard Brother John, or Brother Darrell, I call him, but Brother John Atkinson, give a testimony. And he, you know, they found a spot on Chung's liver. And John is a big worrier. You know, they just lost their best friend, Kim, and they were worried that it could be cancer. The doctors were worried, and they said, we want to do a biopsy of this spot on Chung's liver. And so last Wednesday morning, and John was worried about it. He called me two or three times. He said, Pastor, pray for me, pray for me. He said, I have great faith, except when it comes to Chung. I'm just worried. And so they went in, and they took seven pictures, he said, because they wanted the pictures to guide the doctor as to where he put the needle to do the biopsy. And he said it took the doctors 15 or 20 minutes before they came back into the room, and that just caused him to worry more. Because he said, well, it must really be bad. They don't even want to do the biopsy now because it's grown so much. And the doctors came in and said, it's gone. The spot's gone. We don't need to stick the needle in because there ain't nothing there to stick it into. And I thought, as I finished up my preparation for the lesson this morning, there's a perfect example about somebody worrying about something that God had already taken care of. And I wonder how many times we do that. We spend anxious moments and we spend energy worrying about something that our Father has already taken care of and we can't see it yet, but one day we will see it and we'll know that He's already taken care of it. So they came in to the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a long white garment. Other Gospels tell us it was an angel. He said, don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. But He is risen. He's not here. Come on. See, this is the place where they laid Him. I mean, the grave clothes are still there. They're empty, but you can see the grave clothes are still there. You can see the napkin about His face. It's over there. Joseph and Nicodemus, the Bible says, had put 100 pounds of myrrh and alloy. They wrapped it up in the body. 100-pound weight, it says. Some of that was probably still there, but there wasn't any body. Jesus was not there. He arose up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And so the angel said, go tell His disciples and tell Peter too. I don't know why he singled out Peter, maybe because of Peter's denial of Christ. When he said three times, I don't know Him, I'm not His disciple. But he said, go tell disciples, go tell Peter, He's going to Galilee, He'll see you there. That's the instruction Christ gives to every one of us. Go into the world, preach the gospel, the death, burial, and a resurrection of Jesus Christ to every creature. I'm so glad we serve a risen Savior. I'm so glad He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Quickly, look at the last portion of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We come back to where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some in the church in Corinth were denying the resurrection. They're saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's worthless. That childlike faith that we talked about in the open assembly, that childlike faith that little Dylan clung to as he went into heaven, that childlike faith that he lived his 12 years in, if Christ be not risen, then that faith is vain. It's worthless. It's useless. It doesn't mean anything. Paul goes on to say, if Christ be not raised, not only is your faith in vain, but those that have fallen asleep in Christ. Kim, Lynette's mom, just the two most recent ones that we've experienced. Little Dylan, others that we have lost to death, that one day we hope to see again, that one day we want to stand beside again on the shores of heaven. If Christ be not raised, they are perished. They're perished, and we have no hope of ever seeing them again. If Christ be not raised, and in this life only, in other words, if only while we're alive is there benefit to being a Christian, if there's nothing that comes after this life, if Christ's life ended at the grave, then so does ours. If Christ be not raised, and if only in this life do we have the benefits of being a Christian, then we are most men miserable. Miserable. But Paul goes on to say, and it's not in our lesson, but I didn't want to end the lesson like that. He goes on to say, Christ is now risen. He is now risen. That faith that little Dylan had is alive. Because this morning he stands beside, he got to see his grandma, but he got to see his Savior. This morning we still have the hope that those that have gone on before, one day we will see. And we are of most men, we are of all men most blessed because he did raise from the dead. He did. He did. He did. Man, this is not preaching, Brother Wayne. This is a Sunday school lesson. The preaching comes in a minute. But thank God. Thank God. We have a risen Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for a risen, living Savior. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And we praise you for that this morning. And I pray, Father, if there's one person here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that right now the Holy Spirit is just dealing with their heart, with their soul, with their mind, showing them their sin, showing them the price that Christ paid for that sin, showing them the Savior who's willing to save all that come to him. And I pray, Father, that they would do that. Just dismiss us now. Take us into the service as we uplift Jesus in the service that follows. Help all those who don't know him to come to him. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. Sorry I got so excited this morning, but I couldn't help it.